Hey everyone, my name's Ryan. We as a church normally record our sermons on a Sunday morning when they're delivered, but due to some technical problems, that wasn't able to happen this Sunday. So it's Tuesday morning and I'm going to record it again. So here goes. As I said, my name is Ryan. In the coming months, we're going to get very familiar with chapters 5, 6 and 7 from the book of Matthew. These chapters are commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus goes up a mountain with masses of people and sits down to teach them. In these chapters, Jesus gives a monumental sermon, the Sermon of Sermons. Now, there's a lot to work through in these three chapters, so we're going to embark on, wait for it, a 20-part series today. Today is part one. You might think it will get boring constantly working through the same part of the Bible, but I can assure you it will not be boring. If we teach it well, and if we're all willing to submit to what Jesus is saying here, it will change our lives. And it will most certainly not be boring. Now, to get us thinking, though, I'd like to play a little bit of a game. Now, obviously, this worked differently on a Sunday morning with interaction, but let's give it a go anyway. I creatively called it, Who Said It? So I've got a bunch of quotes here. I'll start with some easier ones. And your job is to guess who said them. Right, number one. To be or not to be? That is the question. Pretty straightforward. I reckon you're all thinking William Shakespeare. And you'd be right. Second one, I have a dream. I'm sure I can just stop there, but I'll keep going. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the colour of their skin, but by the content of their character. Any ideas? I'm guessing you're thinking Martin Luther King Jr. And you'd be right. All right, number three, we're getting a little bit more modern day here. I would rather be dead than not have an iPhone. Who do you think said that? And no, the answer is not every single teenager alive. Elon Musk said that. All right, number four. Well, may we say, God save the Queen, because nothing will save the Governor General. If you're into Australian politics, I'm sure you know this one too. It's from Gough Whitlam. Now another one, slightly more modern. Number five, the secret to being rich is waking up at 4 a.m. and drinking raw eggs. Who on earth said that? Well, that will be the, I believe, largely now forgotten, Andrew Tate. Now, the reason we did this, let me explain. Some of these quotes might have been familiar. Others might have taken a little bit more thought. Some you probably had no clue about at all. All these quotes, though, at the time that they were said, caused commotion. Sure, some commotion lasted longer and was far more significant than others, but all these quotes caused waves at the time in which they were said. Now, the reason we remember quotes like these or the many thousands of others out there is because they resonate deeply with us and with our culture. Quotes have shaped nations, they've captured pivotal moments and inspired people to act. But let's be honest. Despite them being fairly well known, many of us don't know with full certainty who said what, who they said it to, or when they even said it. So as the quotes and the people who said them have aged, they've faded. It just happens. Quotes and teachings from people long ago, while we may still know them a bit, they do tend to fade. They tend to lose their relevance or their punch. But one last quote for you. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Who said that? If you're thinking Jesus, bang on the money, you're spot on. Those are the words of Jesus Christ, not a politician, not a famous leader, not a world-renowned poet, just a carpenter's son, born out of wedlock from a tiny overlooked town from over 2,000 years ago. And yet, his words have stood the test of time and are still causing a commotion today. His words haven't just endured, though. They've transformed countless lives and shaped history more than anyone else's words have ever done. And some of Jesus' most famous words are found in Matthew chapters 5, 6 and 7, in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. So over the coming weeks and months, we'll be unpacking some of these words, well-known words, truths like, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Jesus' words are more than just famous. They're life-changing. The question for us is, how will we respond to them? Particularly as we dive deep into the Sermon on the Mount for the next weeks and months. So this sermon series is going to be a big one, and I believe it will change your life. And it's going to change mine too. But to kick it off well though, I'm going to stop. Just pause for a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, as we begin this journey through the Sermon on the Mount, thank you for preserving these words of Jesus, words that challenge, comfort, and transform. Lord, as we dig into these teachings, help us to see Jesus more clearly, his wisdom, his authority, and his deep love for us. Open our hearts to receive not just knowledge, but truth that changes how we live. Teach us what it means to truly follow Christ, to be salt and light in a world that so desperately needs your grace. May your Spirit work in us through this series. Reveal areas where we need to grow. Heal places where we feel broken. And ignite a desire to live as your kingdom people. Let these words of Jesus shape us to reflect his love, his mercy, and his righteousness in our daily lives. We ask for your guidance as we hear your word preached. Give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts that are eager to respond. May your name be glorified in this series, and may we walk away not only amazed at these teachings, but changed by them. It's in the name of Jesus we ask these things. Amen. All right, as we launch into this series, it's worth doing a bit of work around context. Let's explore the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Who was there? What was going on? When did this happen? Where did it happen? And why? We're going to quickly explore these five questions now. Firstly, let's look at who was there. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. There were crowds of people. Okay, who were they? Well, the answer to that question is found at the end of chapter 4. The crowd consisted of a whole bunch of sick people, injured people, demon-possessed people, paralyzed people, and the many people who would have brought them there. These people came from the surrounding area. Galilee, the Decapolis, that is the 10 cities, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan. Now, I thought about having some sort of map with a screen showing on the screen showing where these different places were, but it's not that applicable because they didn't have cars, so everything's on foot. So 100 kilometers by foot is a lot different to 100 kilometers from car. So anyway, I tried to make this a bit more relevant. This wasn't just some gathering of people from Devonport. There were people from all over. Latrobe, Sheffield, Burnie, Launceston, maybe a few from Campbelltown, Oatlands, Hobart maybe, who knows. But it was a large group of people from a fairly vast area, especially when you remember that they only had their feet to get them there. This crowd, it was a big one, this crowd came from a vast area. What I think, though, what we'd do well to see is this. The crowd was desperate. Think about it. It's not all that easy to bring sick or injured, paralyzed, demon-possessed, broken people anywhere, right? Even today, in this day and age. How about trekking, using yours or someone else's feet, through the wilderness or up a mountain? This crowd was vast and full of desperate people. Desperate people who had hope that this man called Jesus could do something. And he sure did do something. So that's the crowd that we ought to imagine throughout this series. Desperate, hurting, broken people. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, we're probably not all that different. So, as well as a crowd, we also have Jesus' newly appointed disciples. Brand new, shiny, ready to go. They are there and likely front and center to Jesus' teaching. And obviously, we have Jesus there too. So that's the who. Let's go to the next one. What is going on? Again, the context is found at the end of chapter 4. Jesus was teaching, preaching the good news, and healing people. Now, my first question about this was, how can Jesus preach the good news if what we know today as the good news hasn't actually happened yet? Like, we typically understand the good news to be the gospel, right? That Jesus died on the cross. He took our sin and shame and defeated it by sacrificing himself for us, to then rise from the dead 3 days later to defeat death. And make a way for us to be made right with God once again. So clearly this hasn't happened yet. What is this good news that Jesus is talking about then? Well, when you read the text, it actually stands out kind of clearly, but I think we can glance over it. It says, Jesus was preaching the good news of the kingdom. Since his death and resurrection hadn't happened yet, this good news isn't the full gospel as we now understand it post-cross, but rather the announcement that God's kingdom had arrived in him. Jesus was announcing that God's promised rule had arrived, that the King of Kings had arrived, the promised Messiah had arrived, and he was calling the people to repentance. Now, all of this imagery and all these words were very real to the people back then. Much had been recorded and passed on. Much of this news and prophecy and, dare I say, legend had been passed on through generations, and for many, many generations it's been going on. The people knew their history and they knew that a promised Messiah was coming. And Jesus was saying, it is here. Naturally, this drew huge crowds. Jesus is teaching that the long-awaited promised Messiah had arrived. All of what these people had been waiting for generations since the Exodus, or even Genesis, really, if we look back far enough, had arrived. That's the kind of stuff Jesus was teaching and preaching about and proclaiming. And it's no small thing to say this sort of stuff back then. So, that's who and what. Let's get into when and where. Now, this sermon happened pretty early on in Jesus' ministry. They guess at around AD 28, 29. Now, Jesus had really only just kicked his ministry into gear. He'd only just gathered his disciples, and then he comes out swinging with this incredible teaching. What about the location? Where did this happen? Well, we can only guess, but it's widely believed, and it makes sense mostly, that it happened on a hill nearby the Sea of Galilee. Often this place is called the Mount of Beatitudes. You can go there today. In fact, only this week I was speaking to David and Kate Graham, who shared about their experience of visiting this very mountain. Now, to be honest, the exact location and the exact timing of the Sermon on the Mount isn't really all that important, but it's still useful to know something about these things. Which gets us to the last of our context questions. We've done who, what, when, where. The next is why. Why do we see what we see in this text? This sermon is put where it is and says what it does to call the people who listen to it to true discipleship, to a true and powerful life of following him. In this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is showing us what a life of following him should look like. And it's not what you might expect. Look at your Bible. Scan through chapters 5, 6, and 7 with me. Beatitudes we will explore next week, right? But that, on the surface at least, they don't seem to make that much sense. What about those pretty extreme teachings around murder, divorce, adultery, and revenge? And then Jesus teaches us in this sermon that if we're to follow him, we must love our enemies. Not just tolerate or ignore or even avoid, but love. He teaches about prayer. It's in this sermon that we're given what we often call the Lord's Prayer. And in it, we call God our Heavenly Father, the God of the universe, our Father. Back in the day, that was crazy stuff. Absolutely insane to say those sorts of things. And even today, it's kind of crazy if you think about it. God of the universe, our Father. Jesus also shows where people's hearts really are by boldly proclaiming that there can only be one Master. Is it money or God? Now, I'll leave it there for now. There are lots of things we could pull out of this Sermon on the Mount in just a moment, in just a quick overview, but we're going to leave it there for now. The Sermon of Jesus clearly articulates how it is a disciple of Jesus ought to live. Now, some people say that his teachings just stop there. They're simply a code of ethics or rules that Christians ought to live by. It is partly that, but it is so much more. What this sermon should show us is that it shows us who Jesus is. So on one hand, yes, Jesus' teachings are ethical, but he's far more than just some ethical or moral teacher. The way that he has called us to live is the way he lived. What he outlines throughout this sermon shows us who he is and who he has called us to be. Now, while there may not be heaps in today's text where we see this, it is absolutely coming our way. Who was Jesus loving when he hung on the cross and said, Father, forgive them? His enemies. And did Jesus serve God or money when he was in the garden, about to be arrested and murdered? What about in the teaching of the wide and narrow gates? Who made the narrow way possible? Who opened the way for us to be with God? Jesus did when he conquered sin on the cross and tore that curtain in the temple. So we would all do well to not simply see this as just a list of rules or a code of ethics to live by, but instead see Jesus and who he is. Remember, it is showing us who Jesus is, how he lived, and then seeking to be more like him because that's who we've called to be like. So sure, take moralistic lessons and be encouraged in how you and I are to live, but see Jesus first in this sermon. So that's a bit of the context covered, the who, what, when, where, and why. Let's just have a quick look at the text now. There is something in these two verses that screams loud and clear a particular thing about Jesus that we, as modern day people, can easily look right past. And that is the very loud, very clear message of Jesus' authority. It's not particularly obvious to us these days, but there are three things that happen in these two short verses that boldly proclaim the authority of Jesus. Reread the passage together again now. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. Up a mountain, sitting down and teaching. Now, mountains are a big deal in the book of Matthew, and they're a big deal throughout the whole Bible story too. There is a lot that can be explored just on this topic alone, so much so that the Bible Project has actually put together 13 episodes on the significance of mountains and what they represent throughout the Bible. So if you want to do a deep dive on what mountains in the Bible are all about, check out BibleProject.com. Now, for the sake of time, we aren't going to do an in-depth biblical theology on mountains in the Bible, but what is worth at least mentioning here are the similarities between Jesus going up the mountain here and Moses going up the Mount Sinai in Exodus. Moses went up the mountain to receive and pass on God's law to the people. The law told the people how God wanted them to live. It showed them what he is like and what he wants them to be like. Jesus went up the mountain to teach what it looks like to follow him, to show people who he is and to call them to a life like he does. So mountains are a big deal in the Bible, and whenever we see them in the biblical story, it means something very, very important is happening. Something important is happening in this sermon. Very important. Now the next thing that shows us the authority of Jesus is the fact that he sat down. It just seems so insignificant, doesn't it? But being seated in the culture, in this culture at that time, was a posture of authority. In my mind, at least, the person who has authority will stand and take control of whatever group they're talking to with a loud, assertive voice, even using an elevated position to lord it over others. Even the fact that I'm standing up the front here in church suggests something about authority, doesn't it? To be clear, I don't claim to have huge authority over you all, and I don't stand to make you all intimidated or to be assertive. But it's just what we expect in our culture, isn't it? Imagine the Prime Minister reclining on a couch, giving some important address in his pyjamas. It's just not the same as standing before a crowd saying the same thing, is it? Well, in the time of the Sermon on the Mount, sitting down and teaching was a posture of authority. Not tyrannical, nasty authority, but it was definitely a clear notion to the people of the time that he was worth listening to. So once he sat, once he took the posture of authority, he began to teach. Which, if we turn all the way to the end of the sermon, in chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, we see this. When Jesus had finished saying these things, as in when the Sermon on the Mount was over, the crowds, remember who these people were, desperate, sick, from all over, were amazed at his teaching. Why? Why were they amazed at his teaching? Read on. Because he taught as one who had authority, and not as their teachers of the law. The Sermon on the Mount is bookended by highlighting the authority of Jesus. Matthew really wants us to see this. The opening and closing verses of the sermon. In fact, the opening and closing verses of the book of Matthew show us it too. Check it out yourself or come and see me after if you want. Jesus up the mountain, sitting down, teaching with authority. Words not forgotten to history, even thousands of years later, but words that have changed countless lives. Words that show us who Jesus is and who he has called us to be. This sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, properly understood, will change your life. We know this because his words have not faded as many popular quotes have. We know this because it actually has changed lives and societies throughout history, and it's still doing it today. Which, if we stop to think and ask ourselves a question, is a big deal. If what Jesus says in this sermon is true, if it has stood the test of time, if he is who he claimed to be, the Son of God, if the authority he has is real, don't you think we ought to listen pretty intently to what he says? And not just listen, but actually do what he says too. Now, the image of a young child, I said, let's pick on a three-year-old boy, shall we? The image of a three-year-old boy eating dinner comes to mind here. They've got a plate with some meat, some veggies, some bits and pieces on it. They're sitting there for dinner. What are they going to do? Some might say they'll wipe the whole plate clean, but maybe. But generally, what happens? They pick the bits they like. So they might particularly love a bit of meat with some sauce or gravy or whatever. They'll eat that bit first, won't they? And disregard the broccoli and the Brussels sprouts. That is what we like to do with this sermon. We like to pick out the bits we like, right? But that's not what we're to do with this sermon. This Sermon on the Mount of Jesus, his words, the authority, who he is, what he says. Some of it's easy and nice to hear. Some of it's really, really hard and difficult to hear. But we need to have the whole plate full of food to get the best, to get the nutrition, to get the goodness out of it. So we ought to listen pretty intently to all of what he says, not just the bits we like, but the broccoli, the Brussels sprouts, all that other stuff too. So the teachings of Jesus are powerful and somewhat scary and somewhat confronting, but they are true. They stand the test of time. Will you, will I, allow them into our lives, all of them into our lives? Will we submit to the authority of Jesus and truly allow him to be Lord of our lives? Over the next few months, we're going to dive deeply into all of this, and we would do well to take all of his words very, very seriously. So, to wrap up, as we launch into this series in the coming weeks, I'd like to just fly over what we've talked about this morning again. Remember, Jesus' words have not faded into obscurity over the centuries, as countless other teachings and quotes from other people have. Instead, they have remained just as he said they would. They have remained not just as ethical guidelines for life or some sort of moral code to live by, but they show us who Jesus is. They show us the kind of life he lived and how we are called to be like Christ. And we are called to be like Christ in how we live. So first, we see Jesus in the sermon. Second, we apply his teachings to our lives. So not only have Jesus' words remained, but his teaching carries authority like no other. Matthew is clearly showing us this in his introduction to the sermon and in its closing. Will we submit to his authority in our lives? Will we see Jesus and then seek to reflect him wherever we go? Because that is how we should understand the Sermon on the Mount. Let's pray to close. Jesus, thanks for giving us this incredible teaching, this sermon of sermons, this teaching that shows us who you are and who we're called to be as Christ followers. God, we recognize that you alone have the authority that is full, perfect, and eternal. May we submit to it. Lord, we don't like to submit to anything other than ourselves normally. Please help us to submit to you and to your authority, not just once either, but repeatedly. And God, as we embark on this wild ride through the Sermon on the Mount, would you convict, test, encourage, rebuke, challenge, and cause us to be in awe of you, in awe of who you are and of who you've called us to be. Lord, we thank you for your word to us. Amen.